If you have a Bible with you tonight, I invite you to open to Galatians chapter 5. Tonight is our final Wednesday to be in Paul's letter to the Galatians. So we're going to wrap things up tonight. We're not going to actually get quite to the end of Galatians tonight, but we're going to come to a stopping point nonetheless. I hope that you'll join us next Wednesday as well. I know Greg has already given you the information on Ash Wednesday, but I hope that you do plan to join us. We'll have dinner here, and then we will proceed to the chapel for our Ash Wednesday service next Wednesday night. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to find, as we wrap up this letter tonight, that Paul is going to bring us full circle on the primary themes of his letter to the Christians in Galatia, centered on the identity of Jesus as the Messiah and what he will call the truth of the gospel, which is that by faith in the faithfulness of Jesus, we are all, Jew or Gentile alike, made into one family, family of God. The people of God is incredibly important to him. That's over against the Mosaic law as the sphere of our existence, because we have transitioned apocalyptically into a new eon, a new era of God's work. We live, we might say as Christians today, in a post-Easter world. We live in light of the resurrection. And for Paul, in his letter to the church in Galatia, he wants them to understand that they are living in this new dawn, in this new day, because of the cross and the resurrection. And then tonight, we're going to spend the bulk of our time taking a look at this final theme of this letter to the Galatians, the presence and the role of the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit frees us to live our lives as Christ followers. Last week, we were in chapter 4, and you'll remember, or 3 and 4, and you'll remember that we moved from out of Paul's autobiographical information. So the end of chapter 1 and through the first part of chapter 2, there's a great deal of Paul's autobiographical story that's told. But we moved out of that into his address of the Galatian problem. And then he used this analogy of Abraham to Christ. And he told a little history lesson about when the promise was given to Abraham versus when the Mosaic law was given. And then in chapter 4, we ended last week with Paul's exhortation that as the children of God, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and because the Spirit resides within us and among us, we can cry out, Abba, Father. We have intimate access to God the Father. And so we've skipped over a little bit before we get to chapter 5 for time's sake. We're going to jump from Paul's word about we who cry, Abba, Father. We're going to jump over his conversation about being in bondage versus freedom. And we're skipping over the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, not only because it can be confusing, but also we don't have a whole lot of time for that. Essentially, he's going to make the point that those who have faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, we are children of freedom. And so he gives this long allegory about that before we get to chapter 5, and then we get to where we are tonight. So tonight, we're going to take a look at freedom as one of Paul's main points of Galatians. He's gonna go back to the beginning of his letter here at the first of chapter 5 and remind the Galatian Christians of where he started in his argument, all directing towards what it means to have freedom. And then we're going to get to his section, what is called paranesis. Really, that's an exhortation. It's his teaching, his ethical teaching. And his ethical teaching in Galatians is going to concentrate on the presence and role of the Spirit that unleashes you and I to live our freedom in love for one another. And then finally, we're going to see what the outcome of a church that lives in the freedom of the Holy Spirit through love for one another, the outcome is the fruit of the Spirit that springs up within us in our life together. So that's where we're heading today. Let's go to chapter 5, and we'll get started tonight. And we begin in verse 1 of chapter 5, where it says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So verse 1 here in chapter 5 serves a dual purpose. It is a transition from Paul's extended allegory about Hagar and Sarah, and a transition toward reminding the Galatians of the primary arguments in his letter before he then moves into his ethical teaching. And so in this transition, by saying it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery, he's hearkening back to the second chapter of this letter, where he first introduced the idea that there were some people, some agitators, who were infiltrating their ranks and were leading them astray. We might remember back to chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul tells the Galatians, "This matter," which is the matter he is addressing in this letter, "this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves." And then after this passage in chapter 2, he's gonna leave the theme of freedom to the side until this portion of the letter. And so he returns here to bring things really full circle in Galatians. The matter of these false teachers who had infiltrated their ranks and were spying on the freedom that they have in Christ Jesus for the purpose of re-enslaving them. And so here in verse 1, we see that Paul is reminding them not only that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free, but he is also reminding them that they are to stand firm against those who have infiltrated their ranks and are seeking to put the yoke of slavery back on them. It's interesting, this term for Christ has set us free is in what's called the aorist tense. That's a past tense. So really, as we read this, we can read it, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free." Paul is referring to a past event that is over and done with. There was a great deliverance that occurred. This is Exodus language. So when Paul uses this kind of language, he has in mind a God who delivers out of slavery. There has been an Exodus event. And for Paul, the Exodus event is the cross and the resurrection. That occurred, an actual event in history. And because that has occurred, they were freed, past tense. And so he says, "You were freed, so do not let yourselves be burdened again with this yoke of slavery." Tells them to stand firm. This language is of an army that lines up to stand and to close ranks and to hold, and to not give an inch, to not let anyone slip through their ranks. Charles Talbert, the great Baptist theologian, tells us as he read this passage that the goal of freedom is the exercise of freedom, the living out of the gift that is given. Paul here tells us, it's for freedom that you were set free. the deliverance that Christ gives to us in the cross and resurrection is that you might be unleashed. You might be unburdened. You might be delivered in order to live free. And then he gets to verse 2, and in verses 2 through 4, he's going to remind the Galatians that if you do return to the yoke of slavery, which for Paul is an abandonment of the truth of the gospel, to return to the sphere of the works of the law as the means for relationship with God, personally and communally as the people of God. So if people are going to be yoked again in slavery, there are four consequences. And he lists these four consequences in verses 2 through 4. He says here, "Mark my words. I, Paul. This is important. There are times in Paul's letters when he will call the readers or the listeners, for remember, this letter would have been written to be read aloud to the Christians who gathered in worship throughout Galatia. And so Paul's representative would have taken the letter and would have read this letter aloud. And so when he says, "I, Paul," or in other letters he will say, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand." Often Paul would have someone else write down what he dictated to them and then deliver it. But here he's emphasizing to the Galatian Christians, this is of such import that I'm reminding you, I am the one writing this. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. So here, Paul returns to the issue of circumcision, which sounds specific, especially since over the last couple of chapters, he's talked about the works of the law in general. So why does he return to circumcision in particular? A couple reasons. Circumcision was one of the outward signs of the covenant or through the Mosaic law. So the circumcision was probably an outward sign that the Jewish Christian agitators in Galatia were advocating that Gentiles had to observe in order to be accepted in the Christian church. And they were arguing the Gentile believers had to do that as a means of becoming Jewish under the Mosaic law, the sphere of the Mosaic law, in order to become Christian. And so he uses circumcision here again as an example for his whole argument. And he says that if you do this one thing in particular, the first consequence is that Christ will be of no value to you at all. What does he mean there? Well, he means, remember, we are freed. Christ has been crucified, and he is raised. If the Gentile believers yield to circumcision, it is as if they are saying Christ and his sacrifice has no value. We didn't really need that in the first place. And then he says in verse 3, "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." This is the second consequence. He reminds them, if you yield to circumcision, you are advocating that you are under the whole law instead of freed to live in the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And third, he says in verse 4, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ." The relationship has a fissure running straight through its heart. You have been alienated from Christ. You who are trying to be justified, remember it's that word that means righteousness and justification. You who are trying to fulfill the covenant promise through the sphere of the law find that you are at odds with Christ. You are alienated from him because we are called to freedom, to live in the sphere of faith. You're alienated from Christ. And finally, the fourth consequence, you have fallen away from grace. You have fallen away from grace. Paul tells them to choose circumcision is to step away from the sphere of faith and return to the yoke of slavery, which is the sphere of the works of the law. You have turned your back on God's way, which is grace, rather than resting in the freedom that is yours in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and this is, verse 5 is unique to Galatians. In verse 5, this is the only place in Galatians where Paul will talk about hope. Where Paul will talk about faith as a future orientation in addition to the present. He says, for through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For through the Spirit, we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. What does he mean here? This is one sentence, and he doesn't really mention this anywhere else in Galatians, and he doesn't fully expound on what he means by hope. This sentence, to me, is analogous to Paul's more in-depth explanation of faith and hope in Romans chapter 8. So you can go and read Romans chapter 8 and get Paul's a fuller explanation. But what I think he's saying here is this. The Holy Spirit's presence, what he will say in Romans 8, is the down payment of God's promised future that is to come. And we who have the Holy Spirit within us, it is the seal of that promise, so that we can then eagerly await, which is not passive. Eagerly awaiting is living into that promise that we have a foretaste of now and can trust will come fully in God's future. And what is the fullness of that promise? It is the righteousness of God. And remember, the righteousness and justification language, that's covenant language. And so we who have the Holy Spirit within us, we eagerly anticipate the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises that began all the way back with the call to Abraham and were unleashed in resurrection power on that first Easter and will be in full the reality of all existence upon Christ's return. So eagerly waiting in hope is living into that promised future. So for Paul, I'm way behind on my slides. Sorry about that, y'all. Four consequences. That's where we are. So for Paul, hope is living into the reality of God's future right now. And we can be confident in that because God keeps his promises. And then he'll go on in verse 6 to say, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Think about that statement from a man who in his former life was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. He's essentially saying, this whole argument that I've been talking about now for 5 chapters is irrelevant. Why are we even talking about this? Circumcision, uncircumcision, that is all irrelevant in light of Christ Jesus crucified and resurrected. The only thing that counts, the only thing that matters is faith. It's expressing itself through love. The only thing that matters is faith, deep trust in the faithfulness of Christ, living from that sphere of existence, and living through that sphere of existence is expressed in love. It's expressed through love. And so this is a little tease, this is a little foreshadowing of the conclusion of his letter, of his ethical teaching that's going to come starting in verse 13, in his section labeled Paranesis, his ethical or exhortation teaching. Faith expressing itself through love. That's a little foreshadowing for us for just a second. And so he drops that line, and then he's going to back up before he gets to his ethical teaching, which is going to concentrate on faith expressed through love. And before he gets there, he's one more time going to call the Galatian Christians to wake up, to open their eyes to the situation that they're experiencing with the false teachers. And so he'll say in verse 7, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" So he's going to use a couple of different analogies here in verses 7 and 8. But running a race is one of Paul's favorite analogies. He uses it several times in different letters. And so the image here is of the Galatians and the starting line. They're all on the starting line, and the race begins, and they start running, and they're all in their lanes, and they're taken off, and they know the truth of the gospel, and then somebody from the outside cuts in on them. And what happens when you're running in your lane and someone cuts in on you? What do? You stumble. You fall. I actually was Googling funny racing gifts of people who cut in on other people. Like, and there's some really good ones, and then I forgot to put one on here for you. So I had a really great one. You can go Google that tonight. Okay, there's lots of them. So when someone cuts in, we stumble and we fall. And so he says, "Who cut in on you and caused you to keep you from obeying the truth?" Which for Paul is the truth of the gospel. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. It is Christ who called you to live into the truth of the gospel. Christ does not cut in on you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Most likely, he's thinking of the agitators, the false teachers, as the yeast that's infiltrated the dough. And Paul says, "I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view." So you can see Paul now is bringing the Galatians over to his side of the argument before he does his ethical teaching. He's saying, "I'm confident that you're going to agree with me. I'm confident you're going to do what I say. I'm confident you aren't going to pay attention to that yeast that's infected all the dough. I'm confident you'll remember the one who called you, the one who is throwing you into confusion. Whoever that may be, they will have to pay the penalty. Not you. They'll pay the penalty. But you keep your eyes focused on the one who called you. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." Paul says here, he's experiencing persecution precisely because he is living from the sphere of grace. And the cross is an offense. This is the Greek word skandalon. He'll use this in another letter. It means stumbling block. The cross trips up those who live from the sphere of the works of the law. And then Paul will say in verse 12, Paul can be a little testy. We know that from Paul, especially in Galatians. There are other letters like Philippians where he's just really loving and encouraging. He's not really encouraging in Galatians, and especially with the false teachers. So he will end verse 12, the end of the primary portion of the body of his letter, which are the bulk of his arguments, with a pun and a dismissal of the agitators. Remember in verse 7 when he said, who cut in on you? He'll say in verse 12, as for those agitators, I wish they would just go the whole way and castrate themselves. I wish they'd just go all the way and cut themselves off from grace. Because that's what they're trying to do to you. And then Paul transitions to his ethical teaching, which here for us, I want you to see, he connects the presence of the Holy Spirit to our calling and freedom that is manifested or experienced in love. So for Paul, freedom is life in the Spirit expressed in love for one another. And that's really the thrust of the whole lesson tonight. Freedom is life in the Spirit experienced through love for one another. Life in the Spirit experienced through love for one another. And so he begins his teaching session here in verse 13 where he says, you, this is you plural, you Galatian Christians, brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Remember your calling, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. You are called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. This word for indulge is the idea of an invading army making a beachhead. It's a point of landing. So I think of things like World War II and D-Day and the beaches of Normandy. They have to make a beachhead and a place of landing so that then the army can move in and infiltrate and build up strongholds throughout an entire area. For Paul, he says, do not use your freedom to indulge, to allow a beachhead for your sinfulness, for your flesh, for the works of sin in your life. Don't give them a single foothold. Because if they can establish a beachhead, they're going to make inroads. And they're going to build strongholds. So don't use your freedom for that. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Paul turns the first century's understanding of freedom on its head in this one verse. When he says, instead, serve one another humbly in love. Stoicism was a popular philosophy of the day. And Stoic writings say, this is a quote from one of them, the Discourses, they will say things similar to this. This is how Stoic philosophers in the first century defined freedom. They would say, he is free who lives as he wills, who is subject neither to compulsion, nor hindrance, nor force, whose choices are unhampered, whose desires attain their end, whose aversions do not fall into what they would avoid. Now, at first glance, that sounds good. We're American. We like our freedoms, right? We're founded a country to be free. We're Baptist. Baptists love their freedoms. How many of you know the four Baptist freedoms? We have any good historic Baptists here? No, we don't know them. What? So the Baptist freedoms are soul freedom. We call that priesthood of the believers. Bible freedom. Everyone has access to God's word and can interpret God's word through the Holy Spirit living in them. They don't need a minister to tell them how to read the Bible. I mean, I'm glad you're listening to me teach the Bible tonight, but you know what I mean. Church freedom, every local church is, we call that autonomous, the autonomy of the local church. South Main Baptist Church makes decisions through the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the headship of Christ. We don't wait for Second Baptist down the road to tell us how to be church or what to believe, and vice versa. Praise Jesus. Also, religious freedom, right? So we Baptists historically have upheld religious freedom, which is the freedom to worship whom we desire to worship, not only for us, but for others. So Baptists historically have been advocates for those who are of other faiths to have the freedom to practice their faith, or of those who have no faith to practice non-faith. So Baptists, historically, we love freedom. That's a big part of our DNA. And we live in a culture today that highly values freedom. And similar to the Stoics, we live in a culture today that defines freedom, I think, differently than Paul does. Do you see the difference between Paul's understanding of freedom and the Stoic philosophy of freedom? Paul says we are freed to serve one another humbly in love. That's very different than the Stoic definition of freedom, right? Which is essentially individual self-actualization, right? I think we live in a cult, which there's nothing wrong with self-actualization. I want us all to have that. That's healthy and good. I think we live in a culture today that defines freedom in these ways. I think our culture defines freedom as hedonism and narcissism. Okay, so what do I mean by that? I think we live in a culture that defines freedom in these ways, meaning hedonism, the seeking of pleasure as an end in of itself. So I will choose to do what makes me happiest or makes me feel good, period. It's the filter for my decision-making process. Or narcissism, got to look out for number what? One. Me, at the expense of others. And I get very offended or upset when you have a need or a perspective that's different than mine, because what matters most? What I want and what I need. So freedom run amok tends to focus solely on the self, but that is self-indulgence, not freedom in the spirit. For Paul, we are called to serve one another humbly in love. He'll say in verse 14, he'll say, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love whom? Love your neighbor as what? Yourself. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here's the danger. If freedom for us is hedonism and narcissism, if it's complete self-indulgence, we will find, as Paul says in verse 15, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. For Paul, freedom is life in and by the Spirit, experienced and expressed through love for one another in the family of God. Do you see why he got so upset when Peter withdrew his table fellowship from the Gentile believers? Because this is life in the Spirit, and we can only experience it in a family of faith with whom we are expressing the freedom of the Spirit through love for one another. And so when Paul withdraws his table fellowship, he abandons life in the Spirit for the yoke of slavery. So for Paul, ethics is always about the family of God. Never the individual Christian in isolation from others or one another. Excuse me. So, where do we go from there? Well, we go to the fruit of the Spirit. The entire law is summed up in loving our neighbor as ourself. Freedom is life in the Spirit expressed through love for one another. And we're going to skip over a couple of passages because I want us to end tonight in the last 5 minutes on the fruit of the Spirit. And I also want to encourage you to read the fruit of the Spirit. As I was doing the study of Galatians, I was struck, and I think I'd heard this before, but I never thought of it in this way. I tend to read the fruit of the Spirit as a passage about how the Holy Spirit produces fruit in me as an individual in isolation of other people. Like, this is the fruit God bears in me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. in the context of Galatians and this passage in particular, the fruit of the Spirit is born in us together. The Holy Spirit bears fruit in the body of believers together. Because freedom is life in the Spirit expressed through love for one another. So I can't experience the fruit of patience that the Spirit bears in me in isolation. Who am I going to be patient with? Myself? I get tired of myself too sometimes. But I need you so that the Spirit can grow the fruit of patience in our lives together. Because it's with you and us together that we learn to be patient with one another. Or self-control. This is the only mention of self-control in the New Testament, which I find really interesting. And here, self-control, in light of Paul's, I think, whole arc of this conversation, is something that is a fruit of the Spirit that is born in us through our shared life together. If I live in isolation, I don't practice self-control, I practice self-indulgence. But if I live in community with you, I have to learn to yield my desires to give you space to be you. And you have to yield your desires to give me space to be me. And we have to yield our desires one to another as we bear one another's burdens and as we love one another as we love ourselves. And in so doing, the Spirit develops self-control in us, in our life together. So I challenge you, as you go home tonight, maybe think, or this week, or as you enter Lent, as we start the season of Lent next Wednesday with Ash Wednesday, maybe read through the fruit of the Spirit periodically through the season of Lent. And as you read it, don't think first about yourself. Think first about your family, the family of God together in this place. And think, how has God born fruit in your life because of the family of faith with whom you share life? So for Paul, he says in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit. He lists the fruit of the Spirit and then he says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We do that by living into the freedom that we have expressed through love for one another. So if you find yourself wondering, am I living in and by the power of the Spirit? That's hard to know sometimes. Ask, how am I loving my neighbor? That'll tell you. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we are indeed grateful that the Spirit not only unleashes us in freedom, but also enlivens us and empowers us with the same power that called our Lord Jesus into resurrection life, to bear witness to that life with our lives together. So Lord, we in this place not only pledge and promise to be the family of God for one another, but Lord, we also, as we rely on your grace, live with open hearts and open hands, seeking to express that pledge concretely as we love one another. For we trust and we know that as we love one another, our lives together in this place will bear witness to the world of your wonderful and immeasurable grace. pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.